Well, let me invite you to turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for inscripturating it for us, writing it down for us so that we might read it, we might meditate upon it, we might memorize it, we might be encouraged by it, we might be renewed by it, that, Lord, that you would use it to build our lives and to build our faith. And so we ask that as we turn to this incident in the ministry of Jesus, of this one that he called had a great faith, we ask that you might teach us to have great faith as well. Bless us now, and in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. You know, as we start, I want to call your attention to an incident that occurred in the 17th chapter of Luke. Jesus had just instructed his apostles. He said, if a man will sin against you seven times in a single day, but he repents, you are to forgive him every time. And the apostles, they're exasperated by it. They feel like, oh, this is too much. And immediately they say, "Oh, Lord, increase our faith." And you know, as I read that, have you ever been exasperated by the demands and the commands of Jesus? You know, that you just want to say, "Oh, Lord, you know, that's too much. You know, you're expecting too much." And then Jesus, as I read it, I was then intimidated by how Jesus responds to this exasperation of his apostles. And he says to them in verse 6 in the 17th chapter, he says, "And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" You know, their exasperation and mine is really a matter of a tiny faith. Jesus says that, you know, the issue that you are exasperated over is because you have a tiny, but no, it's not a tiny faith. In fact, he says, if you have a tiny faith, if you have a faith like a tiny mustard seed, on another occasion, he says, the mustard seed is the tiniest of seeds. So we're talking about an itsy bitsy teeny weeny bit of faith. You can say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would do it. Well, then that means that in my exasperation, I don't have tiny faith. I have a non-existent faith. I don't have faith at all. My exasperation at the demands and commands of Jesus just simply says, you're not believing at all. You know, the key to building our faith, and there's many ways I think that we can grow in faith, but the central way that I think we're given to grow in faith is by reading God's Word, the Bible. There are a lot of great devotionals. They're great podcasts. There's all kinds of spiritual enriching programming that we can, you know, take part in. But sometimes, and I feel this over and over again, those devotionals and those podcasts and all of those other things become a substitute for regularly reading God's Word. And there's no substitute for it. You know, whenever Paul writes to the Romans, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. In other words, Scripture is the way that will build up our faith. And there's no substitute for it. We need to be regularly reading God's Word. We need to schedule it. We need to be disciplined in it. We need to expose our lives to it. And that is the way that God will stir up and build faith in our lives. You know, as I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, I came to the 7th chapter. And as I read this incident, all of a sudden, I thought, oh boy, I got to spend more time here. Because there's only two occasions in the Gospels that Jesus commends people for a great faith. And this is one of them. And I thought, well, if the centurion had a great faith, maybe I need to spend some time and try to figure out exactly what makes a great faith. And so what I want to share with you this morning are the gleanings of working on this passage and trying to extract as much as I can to understand what is the necessary parts of a great faith. Well, before we get there, let me tell you, give you a little of the circumstantial events of the passage, or the parts in the passage. I think on the first part of on the title of the message, you saw a picture on try going. I didn't write down this slide number, Brad, but I think if you go back to the first one. Okay. There we go. This is a picture of the synagogue, the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum. And Capernaum was, it's located in kind of the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee, up in the very top of Palestine. It's located right just a couple of miles from the mouth of the Jordan River as it flows and flows into the Sea of Galilee. It was a town that was recognized. It had a military post. It had a tax clearing house. It was especially known for its fishing industry. And of course, it was known for its synagogue. Now, besides that, we find Matthew records that right after Jesus' temptation, Jesus moves his family from Nazareth to Capernaum. And so while he's here in Capernaum, Matthew explains that this was to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would come out of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is the area of Galilee. And it's there in Capernaum that Jesus kind of centers much of his ministry. In fact, you know, the more I was looking up Capernaum, the more I saw of all the activity that occurred in Capernaum. Jesus was always returning to it. He taught the Sermon on the Mount just outside of it, up in the hills just above Capernaum. And there were so many things that were done in Capernaum that when he found such a lack of faith in Capernaum, he brought condemnation on them. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "For if the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And they're not sure where Capernaum is today. In fact, it had been so destroyed that there's debate over exactly where the specific location is. They know generally, but it disappeared. But great works had been done in Capernaum. It was a center of Jesus' ministry. Well, and then there's the centurion. And I found a whole bunch of facts that were interesting to me about centurions. I'm not going to share all those with you, but, you know, a centurion, an old designation of centurion, you know, it's the number 100. But actually, a centurion was responsible for 80 soldiers. And a legion was made, those 80 soldiers were called a century. And a legion was made up of 60 centuries. And so a legion would have 60 centurions. But not only that, they were commoners. They had entered the army and they began, they came up through the ranks. They had to earn their way to become a centurion. And it was a result of their skills, their reliability, their leadership, and their courage. That's the way you became a centurion. And the centurions were kind of the backbone of the army. You know, if the tribune who was above a centurion and generals and so forth, they all came from the noble class. And so they could buy their commissions and they led from the rear. You know, okay, you know, they were the administrators and directed the battles. It was the centurion that led the fight. They led from the front. And as a result, they were the backbone of the army. But during occupation, once they had conquered, the centurion was one of the key administrators for Rome in an occupied area. They were responsible for building public, maintaining public works, as well as building projects. They were also responsible for policing. They were to establish and maintain the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And as such, they oftentimes, very negatively, were not at all respected by the communities that they were a part of. In fact, they were hated because they were the ever-present evidence of Rome's domination. And not only that, in many cases, they earned that hatred because they were abusive to the population. They took advantage of them, extorting, cruelty, and they were just generally abusive. And so it was more common to find centurions hated than loved. And then one other important feature, I think, of a centurion's life was the fact that he served for 20 years. And during those 20 years, he was not allowed to have a family. He had to be focused entirely upon the army. And so he could not marry for those 20 years. And so if he looked forward to a family, it was after his term of service. But particularly interesting for our centurion this morning is the fact that he was in Galilee, which meant that he wasn't actually part of the Roman legion. He was a Gentile mercenary. And he served Herod Antipas, who was referred to as the Tetrarch. That was simply a term that meant he got a quarter of the kingdom. When Herod the Great died, his surviving sons received different portions of the kingdom, and Herod Antipas received Galilee and Perea. And he fashioned his army after Rome. And so many of the things that were common to the centurion in the Roman legion were also common in Herod's army. And so many of the things that we've shared probably were the case for this centurion serving in Herod's army. Keep in mind, Herod was just simply one of the delegates of the Roman Empire. He served the Roman Empire. Well, then we come to the servant. Now, what's interesting about the servant in Matthew's account, and we're going to draw a distinction between Matthew's account and Luke's account, but there's only two occurrences that are recorded of this. One's in Matthew's gospel in the 8th chapter, and then one here in Luke, the 7th chapter of Luke. But we sign this servant. The Greek word that's used for servant is one that also can be translated child. In other words, it's a term that, for example, there's the term for a slave or a servant can be, it's doulos, and that's not the one that's used here. What's used is a word that can also, in other situations, it's translated a child, a precious one. And then Luke describes this servant as one who is highly valued. And literally the word that's used there to describe highly valued can also be translated as precious. And whenever we kind of put those things together and realize that this centurion didn't have a family, and he couldn't have a family, but he had this servant who was like a child to him and who was precious to him and valuable, and he was dying. Here was the son that he couldn't have, and this son was dying. And that's kind of the picture that we're drawn by these words. We don't know what sickness it was. Matthew describes him as lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Luke describes the condition as sick and at the point of death. We can at least glean that it was a very serious condition. The boy was dying, and he was just right at the point of death. In fact, as Matthew describes him as suffering, that word can also be described and is used in some occasions as torment. So we kind of gather a picture. Here's a centurion, and he has this servant that is precious to him, probably suggestive of the words that are used, that it was a young person, but he was precious to him, and he's watching him die a terrible death. He sees him in pain. He sees him crying out. He sees him paralyzed, unable to move. And he's about ready to die. And you know, one of the most terrible situations is to be one who has to sit by the side of the bed of someone that you love and watch them suffer and not be able to do anything about it. You're helpless. You wish it was you on the bed and not them. But you can't change places. You see, I think that's where the centurion was. That's what he was going through with his servant. But we also have to remember that the focus of the incident is not on the servant. It's on the centurion's faith. Now, I think there's an implication here that we don't want to miss. You see, the story of the healing is about secondhand faith. It's not the faith of the servant that causes the healing, but it's the faith of somebody removed from the servant that causes it. You know, it tells us something about intercession. It tells us about coming alongside of others and trusting in God for them. But then there are the elders. And the elders, we have to understand, are not necessarily religious leaders as much as they are civic leaders. They are the men who sat at the gates of the entrance to the city. And they were there to judge legal cases. The people of the community, when they ran into controversy and turmoil and conflict, it was to the elders at the gate that they came, and they were to be the ones who made these decisions and brought peace to the community. They were the ones that were trusted and were the ones that people depended upon for those legal decisions. And so they come representing the community. They aren't just personal friends. They are ones who have a city to be responsible for. And so as they come to Jesus, they come with a great deal of, perhaps we should say, objectivity rather than prejudice. And yet, as they come to speak for the city. Now, there's one other thing that I'll just comment on. I didn't take time to read the account in Matthew, but there is a discrepancy between Matthew and Luke's account. Now, Luke has the elders come and ask Jesus to come and heal the servant. The centurion asks the elders to come, and they come. And then as the elders and Jesus are making their way to the centurion's house, the centurion sends some friends to greet them. Tell them you don't have to come all the way, you just say the word and he'll be healed. And then, of course, we find the healing of the servant. But Matthew's account says that it was the centurion that came to Jesus, and he was the one that asked Jesus for the healing, and then Jesus heals the boy. Well, what do we do with that? Well, I think that there's really a fairly easy explanation for it. Matthew is known for his abbreviation of different, the technical term for an incident is, or a passage in the gospel, is called a pericope. So if I fall into that, sometimes you just end up with that jargon and that, and you don't think about it and you just kind of say it. I found myself writing it over and over again, and I thought, well, I better explain what that term is. But it's just a single passage, you know, a unit of passage in the Bible. And in Matthew's account, Matthew is known repeatedly for abbreviating incidents that the other gospel writers oftentimes give a lot more detail about. And Matthew compresses it down. And so more than likely what occurred was that the centurion sent the elders, and they brought Jesus, and then he sent his friends. And then as he saw Jesus even near, he just comes out himself and gives a speech. And so what we have is Matthew records the final segment of this interaction. And whereas Luke, because he wants to bring in the fact of the character of the centurion, he brings in the first two segments of the interaction. But let's look at the incident itself. At this healing of the centurion's servant, we should be on slide 3 now. Yeah, that's it. Healing of the centurion's servant teaches us the kind of faith that Jesus calls a great faith. And we'll break it down into 3 parts. A working faith, a humble faith, and then a great faith. So let's look at it as a working faith. You know, and I think this is primarily comprised here in the account of the elder's testimony of the character of the centurion. You know, first of all, they say that he is worthy. He is worthy for you to do this to him. Now, the word that's used there for worthy, Matthew uses it again in chapter 10, verse 10. And there he says that a laborer is worthy of his food. Now, the word worthy, the Greek word, it literally means something heavy. But whenever it's used figuratively for a person or a deed, it comes out as that which distinguishes this person or his position. In other words, someone that's worthy is distinguished above others, set apart. He's recognized that there is something significant about him or his position. And so here, when Matthew uses it in Matthew 10:10, he says a laborer is worthy of his food. Well, now he says, why is a laborer to be fed? Because he's done the work. He's done the work and he's distinguished himself. Now feed the guy. On another occasion, for example, Paul uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. And there he says, slaves are to consider their masters as worthy of honor. Now here, Paul recognizes a master has a position of respect. And slaves should recognize this position, and as a result of that, he is distinguished by his position, and he is worthy. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, it says, those that walk according to the word of Jesus, that they are worthy. In other words, here, we see that someone who is worthy is one that is obedient and who is faithful, and they are distinguished by their obedience and their faithfulness. And so they are distinguished by the word worthy. And then last of all, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, God the Father is worthy of all the worship of heaven and earth. Why? Because he has willed their existence and he has created everything. By the work of God's willing and his creation, he deserves to be called worthy. Now, what can we glean from this with regard to the centurion and what the elders mean by giving him this accolade? You know, someone whose worthiness is measured by actions. It's earned by doing what is right in God's eyes. And there is a clear sense of merit. Worthiness is earned alongside, but also can be a position of honor, but it's something that's earned. And, you know, as they testify that the centurion is worthy, now we know that they're going to recognize that he was, that he built a synagogue in, oh boy, I just looked at the time. We recognize he built the synagogue, but the very simple thing that he was worthy, was that, you know, his faith wasn't something that was kind of the flash in the pan. It wasn't something that just happened once. Here was a man who distinguished himself over and over and over and over again by his good works. And when the civic leaders of the community said, this man is worthy. Now he goes on and he says, he loved our nation. Now the fact that he loved our nation, you know, whenever you see somebody that loves somebody else, it's not because there's one grand gesture. It's because there is a consistent relationship of doing good and kind and generosity and just focused upon others. And they say, you know, he really loves her. She really loves him. They really love that person. Why? Because there is that relationship that demonstrates that. And so these men, they come, and he says, he really loves Israel. And implicit to that, he really loves the God of Israel. But not only that, he goes on and all of a sudden I thought, you know, I better check the page numbers as I go through, and I missed a page here, so I'll just tell you what I recall. Yeah, the final thing that he says is he says he built our synagogue. Now you saw a picture of that, you know, the ruins, and the ruins. It's a fairly elaborate building, and it's fairly large. I remember when we visited Capernaum, we visited the ruins there of the synagogue, and it's a fairly large area. It's the ruins probably of the synagogue that was built in around about 200. So this was a couple hundred years after the centurion would have built the one in Capernaum. But more than likely was built on the foundation of the previous one. And the simple fact is, this required a pretty sacrificial investment on the centurion's part to build this building for Capernaum. And so here's this concrete gesture that the centurion made. All of this is to say, you know, the centurion's faith didn't start on the day that his servant was sick. It started a long time before. And the centurion, by all those good works, by all that demonstration of desiring to do good to the Jewish people and desiring to honor the God of the Jews, he was exercising his faith again and again and again. And when the crisis came, he didn't run around saying, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? He knew exactly what he was going to do. And when he knew Jesus was the one that God had sent, he went to Jesus. You see, a working faith helps to exercise our faith. You know, it's just like going to the gym. You know, you pump those weights, you do those exercises, you do, and you know, you get strong. And when we do invest ourselves for God, doing good things, doing good works, you know, our faith grows. Well, the second thing that stands out about the centurion's faith is that it was a humble faith. And we kind of meet this as the friends come. You know, Jesus had, the elders had come and got Jesus, and they said, you know, you need to really heal this man's servant because he's a good guy. He's done a lot for us. We know he loves us, and he honors God implicitly. And he built our synagogue. Would you heal him? And Jesus says, he goes with him. And then they're getting close to the centurion's home, and here come a group of friends that the centurion said. And so the friends say, Lord, now interesting too is that the friends come, but they speak in the words of the centurion. You see, you would think it would be kind of a third person reference, but they say exactly what the centurion wants them to say. And so they speak in the first person. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Now here's the irony. The elders come and they say, man, this is a good guy. I mean, he's done great things. And he is worthy. He is worthy of you coming to his house and healing his servant. And then whenever the centurion represents himself, he doesn't say, I want to tell you everything I've done for the Jewish people. I want to tell you everything I've done for God. I want you to know my credentials here. He doesn't say that. He says, Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. You know, I remember reading in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, and David is promised by God that he will be the king, and from him will come the king that will rule forever. And God explains to him just the magnitude of the Messiah king, and he will be the son of David. And then David says, why me? Why me, Lord? Why would you do this great thing for me? And so we just meet here in this speech that the friends give, the irony that others see him as being incredibly worthy. But that isn't the way he sees himself. He sees himself as very unworthy. Don't trouble yourself. I don't want to be an inconvenience to you. Have you ever felt that way? I hear people say all the time, well, you know, I don't pray a lot, you know, but I pray for just big things, you know, as though, hey, you know, God's a busy person and we don't want to overburden him. And I don't want to just be asking for everything all the time. You know what? God loves for us to ask. He loves for us to ask about everything. We don't burden him. He loves us and he wants to hear from us. We don't inconvenience him. But let me go on. He goes on and he says, I do not presume to come to you. Now, all of this, and I'm going to just kind of summarize, there are a number of things that I wanted to emphasize, but the simple fact is we begin to see the heart of the centurion, and his heart is humble. He's not a man who is saying, I've earned this, I demand it, you've got to give it. Now, it tells us something, too, about faith. You know, so many times I just hear people, you know, praying as though they're demanding of God that he give them whatever they ask. That somehow faith is a leverage that God is going to have to do it if I believe it. And I would imagine that many of us have heard or know or experienced stories where we believed that God was going to give us something, and he didn't. And I remember when my mother was dying, I was confident that God was going to heal her. I just knew God was going to heal her. And he didn't. And you know, I couldn't pray for 2 years after that. I'm not kidding. It took me 2 years to work through that. But God didn't promise me he was going to heal my mother. I just felt that he was going to. And my feelings aren't reliable. And just because I believe it doesn't mean God's going to do it. Faith doesn't work that way. You see, faith comes and it bows before God. When Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer, he says, Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, it's God's will that needs to be done, not my will. Faith doesn't give us a leverage to have God do whatever we feel he needs to do. And I'm always reminded, thank God he doesn't answer all my prayers the way I pray them. I mean, we've all heard the expression unintended consequences. We can think this is good. This is the way it needs to go. And then we get our wish. And it doesn't go the way that we thought it would go. We need to bow before the wisdom and the providence of God and wait upon him. But here's a key thing. When God gives us a promise, that's what we want to pray to God, because he's promised already that he will do it. And so when he gives us a specific promise, cling to those promises, grab them, pray over those promises. Because here is something that we can address with our faith. At other times, we appeal to God's compassion. In fact, it's interesting that the incident right after the centurion's healing of his servant is the widow in Nain whose son is resurrected by Jesus, and there. The woman doesn't have faith. Certainly, the dead man doesn't have faith. But it says Jesus had compassion upon them. And he said, rise up. And he rose up. The fact is that, you see, God in his mercy and compassion oftentimes gives us what he doesn't promise to give us. But there are two classes of prayer requests. There are those that are connected to a promise, and there are those that aren't connected to a promise. Now, he may give us the ones that we, you know, aren't connected to a promise because he has compassion upon us. But he is not obligated. But the promise does obligate him. You see the difference? Well, that was a freebie. Okay. There are some scripture verses. This is slide 13. Isaiah wrote, speaking the words of Yahweh, and he said, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the one whom I will look. One who is humble and contrite and in spirit and trembles at my word. James quotes Proverbs 3:34. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then later on, he writes to his readers, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. One author, he observed, he said, the centurion reacts to Jesus as others would react to him. From experience, the centurion knew how a humble person makes an appeal. And it was in such humility that he appealed to Jesus. And so that second part of, I think, what makes a great faith is that it's a humble faith. And then last of all, it's a great faith. Let's skip to slide 16. And there are a couple of factors, I think, that went into the centurion's great faith. And one was that he said, Jesus, just say the word. And that caused me to start thinking. He had great faith in the power of Jesus' word. You know, I started going through and looking at different passages that spoke particularly of Jesus' word. Remember on the Sea of Galilee with the storm and everything? And the disciples rouse him up from his sleep. And Jesus stands and he looks into the wind and he says, peace, be still. And the sea quieted and the wind stopped and it was calm. When a man with a withered hand in the synagogue there in Capernaum, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Can you imagine that? A crippled hand, all twisted, withered. He said, stretch out your hand. And when he did, his hand was whole. Just at the word of Jesus. And then there was the widow whose son had died. And he says to the dead man, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And then, of course, there's, you know, the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus stands before that tomb. And he says, roll back the stone. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus steps out. And the centurion says, Jesus, just say the word. That's all you've got to say. Just say the word. In Revelation chapter 19, it shows that Jesus, the heavens open up and Jesus comes with the host of heaven. And it distinguishes him with many different features, but one particular characteristic is a sword protrudes from his mouth. And when the beast and his armies all rally and stand before him to do battle against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all he does is speak. And the beast is captured and his army is slaughtered. He just speaks. And the servant says, just say a word, and he will be healed. You know, here's the confidence that we have to have in Jesus. You know, he was a soldier, and he knew whenever he gave an order that behind him stood Herod Antipas and the Roman Empire. He says, go do this. He says, come over here. And when he gave an order, he knew that he had all the authority, really earthly authority, that was available. But he saw in Jesus that Jesus had something that Rome couldn't do. He could heal the sick. He could drive out demons. And he could raise the dead. And he saw that in Jesus, he had all the power and the authority of God. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke with the authority of heaven. And that's what he believed in. That's what he rested in. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, it says that Jesus is all and in all. I love that expression. Jesus is all and in all. And you see, that's what a great faith finally rests in who Jesus is. We know who he is. We know who we are. You know, but we know who Jesus is. Well, let me just jump to conclusion here. You know, a great faith is made of a working faith. You know, it doesn't just spontaneously happen. We practice little steps of faith until we get to big steps of faith. And here was a centurion, and I think he had a working faith. He had a reputation of faith. And so when he comes to that moment of crisis, his faith takes a giant leap forward to put his absolute trust in Jesus. And, of course, the obvious application, I think, is, are you exercising your faith? How do we do it? We do good works. We do things that God wants us to do. We do what Jesus commands us to do. We follow what he says. And we do it again and again and again and again until, you know what? Faith is normal for us. That's what working faith does. And then a humble faith. You know, a humble faith, I think, faces all of our own weaknesses. It has eyes that really look at ourselves. And you know, one of the things that Matthew's account does that I wanted to touch upon and didn't. But Jesus, when the centurion comes to Jesus and says, you know, would you come and heal my servant? And Jesus says, in the Greek text, it's more poignant because the structure of it is that the I becomes emphatic. The way a Greek would make an emphasis in a sentence is whatever he wanted to emphasize, he moved to the front of the phrase or the sentence. And that I is right at the front because Jesus is saying, I will come. Others may not, but I will come. And when we look at our own faith, we look at ourselves. And usually, if we're real honest with ourselves, you know, we realize we don't measure up. But Jesus will come anyway. In fact, Matthew makes a point of this because he links together two incidents together. One is a leper and one is a Gentile. And both of those are outsiders. They're not the ones that God favors. In fact, a leper can't even come to the temple, and a Gentile can only come to the very outermost part of the temple. But Jesus says, I will come. Others may not, but I will. And if he'll come to a leper and a Gentile, he'll come to us too. You see, that's it. But we come and we bow before him because we know who we are. I am unworthy. I am unworthy to have you come into my heart and into my house. And that's the character of a humble faith. But then that great faith, he really knows who Jesus is. He knows his authority. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he bows before him. And he puts his hope in him. And Jesus is our all in all. And he believes that. And he clings to it and won't let go. Brad, go to slide 23, and I'll just close with this. And it's Psalm 71, verses 14 through 15. And the psalmist there, he just simply says, "But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell you of your righteousness." I will let you know, I know who you are. That's what he's saying. He says, "And your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them." I don't even know all the times that you deliver me. But I know that you do deliver me. And so he says, "As for me, I will hope continually. You are my all in all. And I will praise you more and more." And that's what a great faith does. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. And we ask that you would grow in us a great faith. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.